We thank the teachers and the helpers. So we will be reading Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 14, and then chapter 18, 1 through 5, if you want to follow along. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength to the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And then 18, 1 through 5. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hole of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Amen.
There to be any confusion, the bulletin doesn't reflect it. We are observing the Lord's table this morning, and that'll be after the message. And you know, we're at number 7 here in our series, and somehow it's always worked out that every time we observe the Lord's table on the first Sunday of the month, I've had a message that I could pull out, just beautiful, to really talk about Christ and those things, and that it just seemed like that was so fitting. And now I'm sitting here March 1st. And I'm looking at one of the most negative portions in Revelation about the spiritual Babylon and the political Babylon. And I say to myself, how does a preacher get that all tied in with the glorious thought of the Lord's table? Well, you know, I guess I'll fall back on my point that I often make, that when you want to display diamonds, black velvet works very well. And, you know, you don't show diamonds on tinfoil. You show them on something that contrasts. And this, folks, is something that we contemplate what we've been saved from. You know, we can talk about some future hell, and that's a tremendous thing to be saved from. But today's message, Mystery Babylon, hell on earth, God sent His Son to save us from that, too. Now, I'm not one of those who says heaven and hell are just both here on earth, but samples of them are. And child of God, if you are indeed a child of God by faith in Christ, you're never going to suffer any more hell than what you're suffering in this life. And if you're not a child of God, the good things you're experiencing in this life are the only sample of heaven you're ever going to experience. But there will be a separation, a great separation, a permanent separation, an eternal separation, where everyone will get what they wanted. The people who wanted the Lord Jesus Christ, and they wanted His ways, they wanted His truth, they wanted to be controlled by His love, they're going to get what they wanted. And the people who did not want God, did not want His truth, did not want His ways, they're also going to get what they want. I don't know, it doesn't sound very compassionate, but hell is where people get what they asked for, what they wanted. No God? You don't want really what God is saying in His Word? You don't really want the things of His Spirit? Well, God can arrange that and utterly and totally separate people from that. And I dare say most people do not know what it's like to be utterly separated from all the goodness of God. Because in this world, our Heavenly Father loves His enemies and does many good things in this world to those who are His enemies. And that will all be gone. The very fact that people can say, oh, don't give up, it can always get better. You know, that sense of hope that people have in this life, that indomitable spirit that keeps people pressing on beyond hope that things will work out, that will not be true in hell. Nothing will work out. There will be no hope of it ever working out. All hope abandoned. Most people don't understand what that feels like, and they should be grateful that they have never felt that. I think it was Chuck Swindoll that once said, we can live about 50 days without food, about 6 days without water, and about 6 seconds without hope. When a person is utterly destitute of hope, terrible things happen very quickly. So when I think of what Jesus has saved us from, there's a wonderful summary statement in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where it says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. And I like to make note that He delivered us from this present evil world. Not just He'll deliver you from hell someday, but He'll deliver you from a world that is evil right now. And the very fact it says present evil world speaks to me that it isn't always going to be present. How temporary this world is. Not just the shortness of your life, but the whole idea of the world that we're going to discuss this morning. It's not going to be around. It has its moment now, but that's going to be a brief moment. It'll seem like a small blip compared to eternity. So that's how we will tie this in with the theme of the Lord's table. So great salvation when you consider we've been delivered from our sins. That we've been delivered from this present evil world and that we're delivered from the wrath to come that will be for all eternity. Praise His name. Okay. Mystery Babylon and Babylon the Great. There's actually a distinguishing point here. But we have to get on the tedious topic of politics and religion. These are two topics that some people just flat out avoid. Some of you already have it running through your head. You've got somebody you know that says, two things I never talk about are politics and religion. And I've always said, what in the world do you talk about? Is it just the weather? Is it just the Packers? I mean, is that all you talk about? Politics and religion. Politics and religion is really about how humanity operates. It's about how humans organize themselves and how they treat themselves and each other, and their whole view of life is wrapped up in those two. Now, granted, some people are imbalanced and incorrect and totally in the dark about this. And it is the greatest way to ruin a family reunion or a good church dinner or a lot of other happy occasions is bring up these two subjects. And I think we do need tact and skill how we would do such a thing. But there's others that want to separate politics and religion as if they are two totally disconnected things. I've got my political views over here, and I've got my religious views over here, and never the twain shall meet. This is all about policy and economics and so forth, and over here is what I think about God and my morals. And they think those two can be separated. I may have told you once that I received a survey from a politician, and he worded his survey in such a way that I knew exactly what he already felt, and he was hoping to get a bunch of attaboys and pats on the back from everybody, because he had carefully worded his phrasing whether certain issues were moral issues or whether they were political issues. And he implied that moral issues cannot be legislated. That sounds noble, doesn't it? Well, I wrote him, probably he never saw it, but I wrote him back and I said, you know, it's immoral to murder. That's why we make laws and legislate against it. It's immoral to steal. That's why we make laws and legislate against it. And if you want to know, I told him, it's immoral to kill a baby in the womb. And that's why we should make laws against it. Okay, now I said it. But we think we got our morality over here and politics is something else over here. And I think that's just sort of sticking your head in the sand, and maybe you've got two heads and only one of them's in the sand, but you cannot separate the issues of life, how we live, what we shall do, how we shall think of ourselves, how we treat our neighbor. You cannot just push that off and say it's unimportant. Between these two entities, politics and religion, there is nothing more influential and nothing more demanding of us. Now, I realize if you really want to see the Packers slide, you are going to pay a price. You will. There's a cost for that kind of dedication. But otherwise, it's what happens in politics and religion that takes it out of your time and your pocketbook or wallet, guys. So even people try to create an atheist government. That happened time and again. But that is still premised on a philosophy that is religious. The very minute a guy says there is no God, he's got to prove it. And that's a religion in itself, if you're atheist or agnostic or have a humanist philosophy. So our subject today is about a world that God hates and plans to destroy. And right away, there may be a conflict in terms. Because John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Well, that's good news. But at that point, we're talking about a world of humanity. We're talking about a quality of people in which they knew not God. They sought not after Him. They're in the dark. They're wandering to their destruction. And God has pity on humanity, on individuals. But there's another thing called the world. And that can be found in 1 John 2:15. Same writer, same spirit that inspired John 3:16 and 17 now tells us, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. I see God here is not talking about humans, even though they may be involved in this thing that he's hating and telling us to not love. He's talking about a world of political and religious systems that actually hates God. Whether they know it or not, they hate God. Some openly and some not so openly. But God hates this political and religious mess that's in this world. And he warns us to flee from it. He warns us to abstain from it. Even back there in John's Gospel, where we just read that message of love to the world, there is a warning of condemnation in it. He goes on to say in John 3:18, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. I think that's important to notice there. Not will be condemned, condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemned sinners in a condemned world. It's a dangerous place to be. That's why today is the day of salvation and now is the accepted time. There's no time to waste. You don't know what a day will bring forth. And this is the condemnation, verse 19 says in John chapter 3. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth, did you get that? Not he who simply believes in a set of doctrines. He who does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So in the midst of this world, there's many people who are either following God, following the light of his word, walking in the power of his love and truth, and they are manifesting, their deeds are wrought in God, or there's others who are wreaking havoc with philosophies and traditions of men, vain deceits, the rudiments of the world, which will borrow even biblical teachings, but teach them incompletely and not bring them to their proper conclusion. Some people think you're saved by keeping the golden rule. Do unto others as you have them do unto you. So don't kill anybody, don't steal from anybody, don't commit adultery, and you'll probably make it. Hope so, maybe. Well, there's a teaching of the Bible that wasn't brought to its conclusion. Because as you seek to treat others as you have them do unto you, you fail, don't you? And you fail, and I fail at many other things that God says we ought to do. There's all kinds of good morals and good precepts and principles to live by, and we should teach them and try to live by them. But we finally have to come to that point where we can't establish our own righteousness. And it's Christ who brings it all to completion. When it says in Romans 10 that he is the end of the law, that doesn't mean termination. It means the conclusion. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and it is Christ who gives us forgiveness and righteousness that we can live out in his power instead of our own. Well, that's gospel. And we need to never forget that we may not stray from gospel truth. Whether we're talking about politics, religion, weather, or the Packers. Okay, so we are to flee from this world and not love it. We're to not get ourselves entangled with it. Revelation 18:4 has an extremely powerful moment in it. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, I hear these words echo in my mind many times. When it says, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not her plagues. Now, Revelation chapter 17 and 18 describe two ungodly systems brought together by the Antichrist. Their condemnation is described and their doom foretold. And though we should understand this as a future prophecy of something that's going to happen climatically with the Antichrist, yet this serves as a perennial warning to all of us in any generation. A warning against worldly systems and forces that exist today. Systems which have been around since the days of Cain and Abel. And folks, I'm just going to look into your faces a minute here and tell you that if you would please take the time to meditate on Genesis chapter 4 and 6 and Revelation, I got 1 John 3, 1 through 13. I'm stuck on Revelation here. 1 John 4, 1 through 6. Romans 1, 18 through 32. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. Ephesians 6, 10 and 18. There is the stuff of which Christian warfare must be made. There's a long war against God. There's a long war against the Son of God. Human beings are the weapons being used between two great foes. Satan is using men to fight God. They are, the King James uses the word instruments, but it means instruments of war. And Satan is using people as weapons against God and His kingdom. And many people, some knowingly, some unknowingly, are tools and weapons in the hands of the devil. But God is amassing His own arsenal. We are to yield ourselves, our bodies, as instruments of war that God can use against Satan's kingdom. Now, we need to keep it spiritual, folks, because we're not getting a message here to go out there and start blowing up and shooting people with bullets. Brother Andrew warned us a long time ago, if we don't go over to the Middle East and start getting Bibles out, they're going to come over to us with bombs and guns. And it's happening. It's happening. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God with the pulling down of strongholds. You see, if you ever wonder why some Christians are so militant, and I realize this can go overboard, and I realize not everybody does it well, but if you ever want to know why some Christians seem to have a burr under their saddle, they're constantly seeing wrong things and trying to do something about it, and they're pointing out error, and they're pointing out these things, and for some people it's just like the constant party pooper. Oh no, here comes the naysayer. If you ever wonder why Christians get that way, it's because they know that they're in a war and we better get at war. There's nothing worse than being in a war and you're denying that it's a war. It's just totally sad to hear of situations in the Middle East where children try to go up to a playground and get bombed and killed that day. When a father says, "I'm going down to the store to get some groceries," and you don't know if you'll see him alive again or not. We're in a war. We need to be at war. But this war is a war of ideas and words. Deception, bondage, and oppression lead to suffering and damnation of men. And Satan has used politics and religion to seduce and coerce people for millennia. Revelation chapter 17 and 18 show this seduction and coercion brought to a climax and destroyed. These chapters encourage us to use discernment and diligence to shine our light and overcome evil with good. These scriptures also encourage us that even though the forces of evil seem to be unstoppable, God is with us. He gives us victories now, but we can live in the hope of definite and ultimate triumph over Satan in this world. And by the way, the last message has a great list of scriptures on that. And I threw just a little more in to this one. In John 16, verse 33. John 16, verse 33, the very last verse of John 16, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you," and you, of course, should read chapter 16 to know what that is. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Second Peter chapter 3. And starting with verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation or conduct in godliness? Looking for and hasting unto. Now, hasting means to eagerly desire. I don't know if you have a different translation. I don't know what word they have there. But the idea is that you're looking forward and you're desirous. You can't make this day come any quicker. You can't, hasting doesn't mean you make God get hasty and hurry up. You may say, even so, come Lord Jesus. He's still going to come the same day you plan to. But the idea is you're really looking forward to it. You know, the things of earth get really strangely dim after a while. And looking for the light of His coming. It says, this day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. I realize Peter's describing something beyond what we call Armageddon. This is what will happen just before the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down and all of those things. But he says in verse 13, nevertheless, we according to His promise look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace and without spot and blameless. Okay, so what we're being told here is everything you can see, taste, touch, even smell, is all going to the dump. It's all going to the dump. All the things that people have accumulated, all the things people have built, all the wealth that has changed hands and gone every which way, and people wish they could die with it in their arms, I guess. But it's all going to the dump. It's all going to dissolve. It's all going to be melted down and disappear. And there'll be an entirely new heaven and new earth. So what kind of a life should we live? Well, it's a life that won't be based on just earthly possessions or earthly accomplishments. What kind of conduct should we have? What kind of attitude? What kind of a lifestyle would come if we keep this in mind? And so God gives us Revelation 17 and 18 to see that these things are going to systematically come down. Everybody rears up their head and they think they're taking over the world. You know, everybody, we have our minds on this awful thing called ISIS right now. And they show off their pictures where they look like they're just the indomitable soldiers and they're willing to do anything. And with terror, they're just going to make everybody submit to them and in their way of thinking, and I think they don't realize they are stirring up an anger that's going to produce something so horrible they will not survive. Many others will not survive. But this is a pattern of things we've seen over and over and over. They come, they go, they rise, they fall. And in every generation, there were people that had gumption, guts, faith, integrity, who did something about it. Now, this is the problem Christians have, is on one hand, we're heavenly minded. And we're not fighting for mere kingdoms and accumulations and all of that. But on the other hand, we're here to stand for God and we're here to fight for the souls of men. So something's got to be said and something's got to be done. And it takes bravery, courage, and integrity to do it. And it's hard to stay between the ditches so that we don't go overboard and fight with carnal weapons when it's a spiritual war we've got to win. That's probably one of the hardest things for Christians to get right. And we have to constantly re-examine ourselves whether we are truly plugged into the resources God has created for us, or are we getting sidetracked and fighting the battle bare-knuckle with our own strength. Or on the other hand, that we don't get so engrossed in our lovely church life and our wonderful programs and our beautiful, lovely Christian things that we're using, and we don't even care about the people that are perishing all around us. That's a tough one. It's enough to make you have to pray every day, folks. Whether we are really serving Christ today or not. But I believe Revelation 17 and 18 says, listen, this is the kind of war you face. I don't care if you lived in the first century, or if you live today, or if you live 300 years from today, if the Lord doesn't come back. This is the battle we face. There's something out there that wants to grab humanity and put it under their control and make it do what it wants, and it's contrary to what God wants. So we have two Babylons put before us. Mystery Babylon is the harlot that is made desolate in Revelation 17. Okay, here is this unified worldly religious system. It's described as an unfaithful harlot, and as a mother gives birth to other harlots. Okay, it's complicated. And if you think about how the scriptures describe the true church as a pure virgin, you understand that there's these two paralleling systems going on at the same time. There's a faithful and godly woman called the church, and then there's this awful harlot, this religious complicated system. And what we read in Revelation 17 tells us that it's entangled with the political systems of this world. And it's wealthy. This system is guilty of persecuting and martyring the true believers. But after her purposes are fulfilled, she's going to be destroyed by the very government of the Antichrist. You have to understand, Satan just uses. Satan uses this religious system, but ultimately at the end we're told it's going to be directly worship of the beast itself. And when religion is no longer useful, it will be destroyed. And so the kings of the earth put down, destroy this harlot. And it's a sad story. Harlots get used and abused, and never love, it's just using. It's true in a very physical sense, but it's also true in the spiritual sense. And that leads us to chapter 18, where Babylon the Great is going to be destroyed by the Lord Himself. Here's an empire destroyed. God describes and foretells the doom of Satan's great political and economic system. This term Babylon, first of all, go back to Babel. Right there in Genesis 11. And this is when everybody was united under Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And if you're not remembering what I usually say here, I'm just going to say it again, that he's a bad man, and the fact that he's a mighty hunter before the Lord should not have anybody concerned who loves the outdoors. Knock does not have to worry about this theme here. This isn't speaking against the hunters and fishers of Wisconsin or anybody else. But do you understand, when God likes a leader, He calls him a shepherd. The shepherd gives up himself for the care of his charge. He prepares and leads and defends and provides for them. Gives of himself, would even sacrifice himself for their well-being. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's the picture God wants of real leadership. Serving, sacrificing, giving. But on the other hand, a hunter is one that goes out and takes prey and uses for his own benefit the lives of his prey. He's a consumer of people when you're describing a leader. He uses them up. He eats them up so he can profit. That's the problem with Nimrod. And he's got everybody working, building his tower that's going to reach up to heaven. And a lot of people don't realize that God wasn't really against architectural adventures. But the significance of that tower reaching up to heaven is as much as to say, you know, our relatives, Noah and his family, they barely survived a flood where God got mad and wiped out the whole world. We're not going to let God do that again. And God says, I don't like your idea. I don't like your ambition. This isn't good. And instead of destroying them with fire and brimstone or with floods or anything else, he just simply got them all talking different languages and made them divide up into different people groups. You see, looks are deceiving. Just because we look different and speak differently and act differently doesn't mean we're different species. I don't believe in race. We're all of one blood. But Babel has become the word for confusion. Confusion. And Babylon comes along much later on in history. And here's Nimrod, who is consuming nations. He uproots them. He not only conquers them, but he doesn't want to leave them where they are. He wants to confuse things by getting people out of their homeland and introducing them to another place and getting their cultures mixed up. And he absorbs that which he wants to absorb, and he re-indoctrinates and retrains that which he wants to do. He's going to have everybody his way. The great Babylon, the great Nebuchadnezzar, is going to rebuild the world. At least that's what he thought. So you get to Daniel chapter 4. And I'll let you handle that. But the idea of globalism, the idea of an antichrist system, it's personified in this word Babylon. It's the confusion and the unholy union of men without God. Okay, so God hates this system and he will destroy it. And at the same time, the world loves this system and will grieve over it. They'll be sorry to see its destruction. When you get to Revelation 18, and we already read verse 4 when it says, "Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins and that you receive not of her plagues." You can skip down to verse 20. And as Babylon is described as being destroyed, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." So there's the happy celebration that all that is holy, all that is of God, all that is according to the scriptures of the prophets and the apostles is in favor of this destruction of this Babylon system. Now, you know, we have people who've been trying to set up God's kingdom in a political way for years, and it never works. And that's simply because without the new birth, you can't get a godly nation. And I still stick with D. James Kennedy, saving America one heart at a time. As much as I will do my part for political issues and voting and so forth, the fact is we've got to get out there and get people who agree with God before we ever hope they'll agree with each other in this political world we live in. But on the other hand now, the destruction of Babylon is grieved. You notice verse 9, "The kings of the earth who have committed fornication and have lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament her when they shall see the smoke of her burning." And then you go to verse 11, "And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore." And then verse 15, "The merchants of these..." I messed up. Anyways, they mentioned the shipmasters and the sailors and so forth. Verse 17, "In 1 hour so great riches had come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors, and as many as trade by sea, stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city?" Now, you know, there's some who look at Babylon here as a description of the whole system, and I think that's appropriate. Some also would have to say, when you look at this, that it's a literal city that's the headquarters. Just like in Babylon of old, there was the Babylon city and the Babylon nation. And so it gets people confused sometimes when they're studying some history. But it seems to be mention of a literal city here. You can see that in 17 verse 9. There's a city with seven hills. And I said before, that's very significant when you're thinking about what Rome meant in John's day. Rome is known as the city of seven hills. So there is a headquarters. There is a place in which we see a city literally. But of course, if that city is destroyed, so is the whole system destroyed. And so we've got the kings and the merchants and those who are in transportation all grieving. I want to particularly emphasize something in verse 13. It mentions cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. Oh yeah, just throw that in with cinnamon and wheat and horses. Now some translations kind of minimize this by just making it all say slaves. You know, just slaves. But I think it's more proper to notice slaves and souls of men. The language I read in the Bible here is that people's bodies were captured and used, and that affected their lives, and that affected their very souls. So when you take a person and treat them like an animal and capture them and try to use them for your purposes, you've tried to reduce them to an animal, you've attacked their soul. And isn't that what happened in this country? Righteous men went over and bought slaves that were captured. They brought them over here for their economy and worked with them. And to justify, to stop the nagging of their own consciences and to justify the dirty looks they were getting from other people, they finally had to come up with the idea, well, these people aren't really people anyways. Why, the theologians in the South were debating, do these people even have souls? They just weren't sure. They're probably some admixture of apes and human beings from over in Africa, you know. And so if we can make them less than people, we don't feel quite so bad then talking about love your neighbor as yourself. They're not my neighbor. They're a pet. They're a workhorse. So we had to dehumanize them. And doesn't the teaching of evolution work in with this kind of stuff? When we can take some of our own brothers and sisters as fellow humans and say they're not humans, they're less than that, they're an inferior race. That's what Babylon does. It makes merchandise of people themselves. And whether you're buying or whether you're selling or whether you're being sold, we're all being sold to the idea that we are a commodity that somebody superior can use. Well, we can't look at God correctly. We can't look at man correctly. And conversely so. God hates this system. So many people in this world today are prisoners to the idea that all life is accumulating wealth, distributing it. So much to eat, and so much for sleep, and so much for just an organic existence. And men's lives are being measured by the possessions that they have. If you have a lot of stuff, you're a great person. And if you're poor, you probably deserve it. Now, we need to understand that this Babylon, this political economic system, this worldly government is not objective when it comes to morals. It's not something that separates the church and state like people love to say. It's not neutral towards religion. It used religion, even as it used people's bodies and lives and souls. Babylon the Great is out to control the very thoughts of men and make their souls captive to Satan's will. 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 to 26. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure, or God perhaps, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will.
I want you to think about that last verse particularly.
That people are captured by Satan. They're made slaves.
Some physically, but otherwise morally, spiritually, soulishly made slaves. That's why we're warned in Colossians 2, don't let anybody take you captive. Spoil there is a word like when someone in war would conquer somebody else and take all their stuff and make them slaves. And it's done through bad teaching, bad government, bad policy, godless government. And so the way we're going to fight this is going to be gentleness and goodness and love with truth. There's a warning here for those who would care. Revelation 17 and 18 is a warning that everything's going down that tries to defy God. And I look at Psalm 9. It's not in your notes. Just throwing this in. Psalm 9. And I'm going to start with verse 15. Psalm 9, 15. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which He executes. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. And that word tigayon means meditation. Think about this deeply. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. And I can't help but think, when it says in verse 19, the heathen, the average person thinks of somebody running around half naked with plates in their lips and rings around their neck and throwing the spear. And you know what? The heathen are very sophisticated people in three-piece suits, running great, huge amount, vast amounts of wealth, and have great political power, economic power, military power. They are heathen because they're godless. And the prayer here is that people might realize while it's still time, we're only men. We're only men. In our best state, we're all together vanity. Revelation 17 and 18 has this solemn warning that we might know ourselves to be but men. That the kingdoms of this world are coming down and they're going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Now, folks, as we prepare for the Lord's table, you have to think of so great salvation that the Lord has saved us from the fate, the destiny of utter destruction to those who live just for this world and its way of thinking. We also have to contemplate whether we have been coming out of her and not partaking of her plagues and her sins. We also have to contemplate the warning to others who are still trapped in the system. That even if they say they hate politics, they're still trapped in it. And they haven't found the way to flee from the wrath to come, and our need to warn people that they might turn to Christ. If you have not ever asked Christ to be your Lord and Savior, that's the first thing you need to do. To flee from this wrath is to kiss the Son while you can. Because He's coming one day to take vengeance, but today He has His arms open to those who will come to Him in repentance and faith. The Lord's table does not save anyone. It is a remembrance. It's a memorial for those who are saved. The reason we're here is not superficial things. The reason we're here is not because we have preferences and tastes. The reason we're here has to be because we are convicted that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that He rose again. He's called us together to minister to each other, but also to serve Him in this dark world and shine His lights.
We're here because of that, and we're here to remember right now what's the most important thing. So I'm giving you a few minutes to pray. You may have something you want to say to the Lord right about now. And then we'll observe the Lord's table when I lead us in prayer.